Great and mighty. Thank you, worship team. Well, let's open our Bibles back to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. If you have been with us, then you'll recall that we are returning to the final days of the Lord's ministry, where the events that will lead him to the cross are now beginning to take shape. This is Thursday of Passion Week. This is a day before his crucifixion and 4 days before his resurrection. Now, by the time we come to this passage, Jesus' ministry to the crowds is over. His interaction with the Jewish religious leadership has come to an abrupt halt, at least until his arrest, and all his major public discourses and teaching are now finished. All that remains is this final day with the disciples at the Passover, where he will eat the Passover one final time, and then he will replace the Passover and establish communion as the new ordinance done in remembrance of God's salvation. The inauguration of the new covenant, which is commemorated by taking communion, this completes the transition from the Old Testament feasts that point us to Christ with a New Testament ordinance done in remembrance of what Christ has done. This is how we understand communion, and this is what is happening at the Passover. It is the fulfillment and the completion of the Passover in that now that the sacrificial Lamb of God has atoned for sin, believers have final communion with God, having had forgiveness of sin accomplished and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. That's what we're looking at as Jesus and the disciples begin the Passover feast. Now, just to set the stage a little bit, in the lead up to the Passover, Jesus probably spent the day in Bethany. Bethany was just a few miles east of Jerusalem. This was the house of Simon, who had been a leper but was cured. This was also the house of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. Mary, who had earlier anointed him in an incredible act of worship and adoration. We looked at that last week. As well as the house of Martha, who in John 11:27 had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." It's only appropriate that Jesus would spend the first part of the day before his crucifixion with his closest friends and his disciples, all of whom affirmed his true identity as the blessed Son of God who is the Savior of the world. It is through him and him alone that anyone can experience eternal life, and this is what they affirmed. Now, our passage picks up sometime after the morning, probably mid-afternoon, as Jesus and the disciples are planning to go back into the city to celebrate Passover. We noted last week that Passover was one of three feasts that the Jews were required to return to Jerusalem to celebrate every year. The Passover commemorated the time during Israel's enslavement in Egypt, where the angel of death, who had been sent to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, passed over all the houses who had had the blood of the sacrificed lamb put on the outer doorframe of their houses. That's why it's called passed over. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, passed over because of the blood of the lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was connected to the Passover because that began the following day, and that pictured the hasty departure of Israel out of the land of Egypt. It was so quick, in fact, that rather than having time to put leaven into the dough and wait for it to rise, they had to make their food and eat their food, and therefore they had unleavened bread. And so, with these two feasts connected, their salvation was imminent. God had passed over them in his judgment, and the unleavened bread showed the imminency of their salvation. In the minds of all the nations then, in the mind of all the nation, I should say, what was happening with these two feasts was the realization of the salvation of God. That is the dominant theme with the Passover and the unleavened bread. The dominant theme is the salvation of God brought on by the blood of a sacrifice. This is why the New Testament makes it so clear that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the true Passover sacrifice. He died in the place of guilty sinners so that the justice of God could be exercised against sin while the love of God was manifest in the sending of His own Son to bear that penalty. This is how we understand the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who was executed on the cross, and as a result of His bloodshed, the wrath of God would once again pass over His people when His sacrificial work is received by faith alone in Christ alone. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when he says that Christ is our Passover who has been sacrificed. All throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus portrayed as our sacrifice. The prophet John the Baptist recognized Jesus and he called Him the Lamb of God in John 1:29. The Apostle Peter connects Jesus with the Lamb without defect, the Lamb without defect from Exodus 12:5, and Christ, whom he calls a Lamb without blemish or defect in 1 Peter 1:19. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that Jesus is in fact qualified to be the one because He is without blemish, because His life was completely free from sin, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly full of glory. In Revelation, John the Apostle sees a vision of the Lamb, and he says of Christ, and he says He is the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. The theological significance of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross could never be overstated, because that was the means by which believers have escaped eternal death as the sacrificial blood of Christ has been applied to their hearts. Hebrews 9, verse 12 makes it clear. Through His own blood, He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood and goats of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Just as the Passover lamb applied the Passover lamb's applied blood caused the destroyer to pass over each household, Christ's applied blood causes God's judgment to pass over sinners and gives believers eternal life. Just as the first Passover marked the Hebrews' release from Egyptian slavery, so the death of Christ marks our release from the slavery of sin. Just as the first Passover was to be held in remembrance at an annual feast, so Christians are to memorialize the Lord's death in communion until He returns. So you can see how the Old Testament Passover lamb was a foreshadowing of the greater substance that Christ fulfills. It was through His sinless and sacrificial death that Jesus became the only one acceptable and capable of giving people a way to escape death and the sure hope of eternal life. This is the fundamental truth that we always need to go back to. This is the pinnacle of what we believe and what Scripture teaches. The atoning work of Christ on the cross. And as I said earlier, this is the driving theme behind all New Testament teaching. This was why Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said that, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him," what? "Crucified." Crucified. His crucifixion is the hinge on which salvation swings. Well, that's what's happening as Jesus prepares to enter into the Passover feast. It is a picture of the atoning work that He will accomplish. With that fresh in our minds, as we look at the passage, I want us to pay close attention to how the sovereignty of God begins to emerge through this description. The sovereignty of God in planning all of the events is the overriding theme of the section, even in light of the actions of individuals. Everything that happens is all in accord to the sovereign will of God. That's the theme that runs through the passage. And it was Peter who said in his sermon in Acts 2:23 that Jesus had been delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. This was His means by which sin would be atoned for. It was God's plan to put Him to death. It was God's plan that His sacrifice would atone for sin. Isaiah describes this in Isaiah 53 verse 4 when he describes the servant as smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. In Isaiah 53 verse 10, and the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. And as a result of the anguish of His soul, He that is God will see it and be satisfied. This was God's plan. All the little pieces of the event, all coming together, was governed by the providence of God leading us to the crucifixion. Well, with that said, let's look together in verse 12 of chapter 14. Mark writes, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, His disciples said to Him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, He came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and say to Him one by one, surely not I. And He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. This is the Word of God. As we examine this section, in the first instance where we find the theme of God's sovereignty begin to emerge, we see it in verse 12 with a description of the timing of the Passover meal, the timing of the Passover meal. Because of the influx of people, there would have been over 200,000 people that would have flooded into the city to celebrate the Passover. Because of that, there were also with them tens of thousands of lambs that would have to be sacrificed for this feast. The practical nature of accomplishing the sacrifice of all of these animals required that this sacrifice would occur over a two-day period, Thursday and then Friday. The Jews who had arrived from the northern part of Israel, such as Galilee, where Jesus and the disciples, most of the disciples were from, they celebrated the Passover on Thursday evening, and that's what we're seeing in the passage. The Jews living in Judea to the south, that would include Jerusalem, as well as all the other cities below Galilee, including the Sadducees, they celebrated the Passover on Friday. The reason I mention this is because what is so significant about this is how the plans of God were so intricately woven together that it resulted in Jesus' ability to share in this final Passover meal with the disciples, as well as His sacrificial death the following day on Friday, when all the Judean Jews were slaughtering their lambs for the Passover. This is how Jesus was able both to partake of the Passover meal as well as fulfilling it as the sacrificial Lamb of God who was executed at the same time the Passover lambs were being executed, slaughtered. I think the immediate application for this, if I were to summarize how this could apply, I think the immediate application is the assurance that we could have knowing that God is sovereign, and that He is sovereign even over guiding all the details required in securing and preserving the salvation of His people. Everything falls within His providence. Everything that happens in your life, the timing of the events that happen, even as the timing of this event. Even if you're experiencing something that seems trivial, maybe it's something that is unconnected to anything spiritual, at least you think. Or maybe you're going through a season of difficulty. Maybe you're going through a season of trial, tribulation, where you feel despair. The encouragement from this is that there isn't a moment that's wasted. There isn't even a moment at all where the timing of anything is not without God guiding all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. As a police officer, I was asked on countless occasions the one question you can never answer in the moment of tragedy, and that is the question of why. Why? Why did this happen? Why is she gone? Why did he do this again? Why? It's an impossible question to answer. It's impossible to answer that in many of what we go through. But the assurance that we have is that even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of heartbreak and difficult times, God is in the details. He's in the timing. And even a passage like this, describing just the events, is a reminder of how God's guiding hand brings all things together for His purpose. The second evidence of God's sovereignty occurs with the disciples, and we see this in the second part of verse 12. The disciples came to Jesus. Luke tells us that it was Peter and John in Luke 22:8, and they asked him, "Where are we going to prepare the Passover?" Rather than giving them a straight answer, from verses 13 through 15, Jesus gives them signs to look for. He gives them hints. And he gives them the details that will lead them to finding a specific person doing a specific task. He had a place in mind, but he doesn't reveal the place. Rather, he was guarded. And he reveals to them what to look for in order to find the place. You got to remember, Jesus and his disciples didn't have a home base or a house even here in Jerusalem. They were traveling together throughout Israel. They were waiting on the provision of God. They were waiting for people to supply their needs. And God did that. And so they don't have a specific place. So Jesus gives them directions on how to find this house that he has in mind. And we might ask the question, well, why didn't he just send them there to begin with? I mean, why the hints? Why the notes of secrecy with finding this person carrying a jar of water? The answer to that is because of Judas. Judas was still among the group. We remember from last week, verses 10 and 11, that it was Judas who sought out the religious leaders, the chief priest, in order to betray Jesus. And once that agreement was made, from that point forward, Mark says that he was looking for an opportune time to betray Jesus. If Judas knew where they were going to have the Passover, if he knew where the disciples were going to be, he could have easily alerted the religious leaders, and then in that quiet upper room, they would have come and arrested Jesus during the Passover meal. So to keep Judas dark in a dark place regarding where that was, the Lord made arrangements in such a way that nobody knew where it would be except for Peter and John, and then they would be staying at the upper room making preparations and not able to return and tell them where it was. The description of this covert situation reminds us of the triumphal entry. You'll remember in Mark 11, 1 through 6. You remember that he told two of his disciples, and it may be the same too, John and Peter, that they were to go into a village and to find a colt. And if anyone were to ask about the colt, why they were taking the colt, they would tell the owners, the Lord has need of it, and then the owners would free the animal. It's the same basic pattern, and it reveals the omniscience of Christ, the omnipotence of Christ, able to control even every circumstance for His glory as they moved forward in this plan. When it comes to the guest room, with all the people coming into Jerusalem, those who lived in Jerusalem, there was an understanding and an expectation that they would supply a place for the pilgrims to come in and to have the Passover feast. Mark describes this as a large upper room furnished and ready. It meant that there were carpets out, ready for people to set up a table and the cushions and everything needed for the feast. There have been lodgings like this excavated in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, which is just to the southwest of the Temple Mount. There were a number of upscale type places here, houses, where these large rooms were located. I think this particular upper room became significant for the early church. The description resembles the same meeting place of the early believers described in Acts chapter 1 verse 13 as well as in chapter 12 verse 12. And if this is the same place where they were meeting together, where the Holy Spirit descended on them on the day of Pentecost, if this is the same upper room, then this belonged to Mary, the mother of John Mark, which means Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover in Mark's own house, the author of the gospel. Some have wondered even if Mark himself was actually the one carrying the jar of water. We can't be sure of that. That's just speculation. But it seems that this place had a significance for the early church. As I thought about meeting in this early place, I was reminded of what this may have been like on a missions trip that I took to India. The church that I was a part of at the time was supporting a missionary over there, and we would go over there and visit the Christians and encourage them. And there was a coffee shop that they met in, and that coffee shop also served as a church. It was a small room, probably as big as my office, actually. It was just a small place. But every morning, the Christians would gather together, and they would sit around in a circle, and they would read the Word of God and study the Word of God every morning, and then have communion together every morning as well. It was small, and you could hear on the outside, it was right on the road, which is kind of like an alleyway, and you could hear people walking up and down. And because it was used as a coffee shop, there were a couple of times while we were in there praying together and talking with Bibles out where somebody would open the door and peek in wanting a cup of coffee. Here we are all gathered together under this, in this small room. It was very small, and you were close-knit together and sharing with one another, and it was very intimate. And we can imagine the same kind of scenario for the early Christians as they met together in a hostile environment with their enemies literally walking right outside the door together. The same is true for Bosnia on our recent trip, where many of the churches are just a small room inside of a house. For the majority of church history, this is how believers would gather together, in house churches, small gatherings, intimate gatherings. You would pray together, read the Word of God, and have fellowship with one another. Well, this was the setting. Verse 17 says that when evening came, this was where they went and had the Passover. As I said earlier, this was not just an extremely important feast for the Jews, but this was where the Lord would make the connection between his own broken body and his own blood that would be spilled and the Passover lamb. And he would fulfill what 1,500 years of Jewish history has pointed to. Afterward, he would inaugurate the new covenant that his sacrifice commences. This was one of the highlights of Jesus' ministry, bridging the gap. As the Lord explained to the 12 in Luke 22, verse 15, he said to them that, "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." The whole meal was a demonstration of his love, of his sacrifice for his disciples. We can hear the Lord's deep emotion in their time together, where he would fulfill a system that had existed and then establish a way to commemorate God's salvation accomplished through him. Notice in verse 18 of our passage, Mark says that they were reclining at the table. The tradition of first century Jewish custom here for the Passover meal was that Jesus and his disciples were at the table. They would have been laying down on cushions, not seated. They were laying probably on their left side so that they could use their right hands for the meal. Their heads would have been facing toward a table. The table was in a U shape. Their feet were extended away. Now, the first Passover in Egypt was eaten in a hurry. The Lord had instructed the Israelites. He said in Exodus 12:11, "You shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Through the century, as the Jews celebrated this feast, that got adjusted and changed a little bit, and Passover celebrations became a prolonged event where they spent time together. People would linger during the meal. They would talk and they would discuss the salvation of God, and they would discuss the Passover and how the Israelites were freed from Egypt. Jesus and the disciples probably spent several hours together for this meal. We don't know how long it lasted, but it was long enough that Jesus was able to wash his disciples' feet. He was able to confront Judas Iscariot. He could eat the Passover meal and even institute the Lord's table and then give a fairly lengthy time of personal instruction. John chapters 13 through 16 is that instruction that he gave his disciples. As I said, they would have been arranged in a U shape. Jesus would have been at the center with his closest disciples near him. If you turn over to John chapter 13 for just a moment, John fills in some of the detail of our passage where Jesus predicts his betrayal. After washing the disciples' feet, verse 10 of John 13, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed," this is Peter he's talking to, "he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean." Verse 18. "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Truly, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John later identifies that as himself. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave and took it to Judas. He took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. That's the scene of our passage. We don't know the order of events of everything that happened during the Passover meal, but we do know that at some point, Jesus got up, he washed the disciples' feet as an example to them of what servant leadership looks like. He then came back down, he got onto the cushion, and the reality of his coming betrayal was so difficult that it says it troubled his spirit. Judas's deception was so complete that none of the other disciples suspected it was him. Only the Lord knew. And Judas was not only trusted with the money bag for the whole ministry, but depending on where he was at this feast, He seems to have some kind of privileged position, possibly near Jesus. This is how Jesus handed him the bread. He may have been right next to Jesus, or at least close enough to receive the bread. In our passage in Mark, verse 20, Jesus says that it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. So they're eating close enough to share the same bowl in the Passover feast. Judas was so skilled at hiding his hypocrisy that they trusted him as their treasurer. And that meant that out of all of them, when they considered who it was to be in charge of the money, they picked him because he was the one most above reproach. Jesus says that this is the one who would betray me. The word betray comes from the Greek word paradidomi. It means to give over. It was often used to describe criminals being arrested or prisoners being delivered to punishment. The idea of being handed over is that you have possession of something and then you give it to someone else. You're being handed over by someone close enough to have you. Even though Jesus predicted his death on several occasions, he had not previously explained to the disciples that he would be betrayed by one of them, specifically by one of the 12. And so in light of how he loved them, in light of how he served with them, provided for them, and protected them, the idea of his betrayal was all the more troubling. Jesus' words echo that of David, who after he was betrayed by the one he trusted, he says in Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Lifting your heel against someone was a description of betrayal because that's what you see as they walk away from you, the bottom of their heel. The idea behind that is you were together at one point, but now they're walking away from you, showing you their heel in betrayal. Psalm 55:12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng among the people." This is the one who betrayed Jesus. The betrayal so hurtful, so painful, as Judas was one of the 12. In verses 19 through 20, when he described this to the disciples and finally said it's one of the 12 who's going to hand him over, the disciples knew enough about Jesus to believe him. They knew that this was going to be true, but they couldn't believe it about themselves. They began to be grieved. The Greek word for grieved means distressed, sorrowful, profoundly pained. And they began to say, "Surely not I. Surely not I." Matthew 26 verse 22 adds that they were deeply grieved. It was a shocking statement that left them all looking at one another. And even Judas, to keep up appearances, Matthew 26 verse 25 says that he says to Jesus, "Surely not I, Rabbi," knowing full well the treachery that he had already been planning. Jesus, of course, knew who it was. He knew who would betray him, since he knew what was in the heart of everyone. He knew the wicked intentions of Judas's heart and plan. But he didn't stop it, because this was the plan of God. I think it's so easy for us sometimes, isn't it, to look at the difficult things that happen in life and to feel like it's out of control, to feel like we have somehow stepped outside of the will of God, to see evil break into our lives, bring tragedy, bring heartbreak, and to throw our hands up in the air saying, "God, where are you in this? How could you let this happen? Why?" And all the while, we see that it was God's hand working the whole time. Sometimes those experiences aren't even about us anyways. They're to prepare us for someone else. That kind of changes our perspective, doesn't it? When we look at our hardships and our trials and our difficult things as an act of preparation for the ministry, for the way God will use you to minister others, that whatever circumstance you're going through, the difficulties, the times of trial, that rather than being a time of testing where you need to give an answer, they're just a time of trial. They're just a difficult experience where God is forging in you and creating in you a kind of hardening and strengthening so that He can use you for others. Well, then our trials don't become about us, but rather a tool by which we can minister to others. That's how we've got to see it. That's how we've got to see the difficult things we go through, because God is using everything to bring all things into His purposes for His glory, and we are just a small part of that. And I know that I'm speaking to a group of people who have been through some very difficult things, and I know that. But I want to encourage you in that, just even in here, as we see the most horrific kind of betrayal that could have happened, Judas, one of the 12, betraying Jesus, the author of life itself, but that was an instrumental piece of God's redemption. Who knows if your trial isn't an instrumental piece of the redemption of someone else? Maybe this is why we can do as James says, to count it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kind. God uses and brings our difficulties for our good, for our strengthening, because He is good and He supplies everything that is needed. And when you look past, when you look in your past, and when you see a litany of terrible things or difficult things or hard things, when you look at that through the eyes of faith, then you see God's hand of providence and preparation. And it's not wasted. It's never wasted. Even betrayal. What's the lesson here? How can we take this description? Really, it's just a straightforward description of historical narrative events. What's the lesson, the application here? I think the lesson is simply this. When you are betrayed by those closest to you, and you will be, when you are betrayed, even as painful and hurtful and traumatic as that may be, it is not outside the plan of God to use that to prepare you for His work. Doesn't mean it's easy to experience, but it means there's hope through it. And that hope is as we look to Christ. As wretched and as evil as Judas was, motivated by his own carnal desires, he could not thwart the plan of God. And in fact, the evil that he had designed was specifically used by God to bring about the greatest act of redemption. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul tells the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This was according to the plan of God, and it involved betrayal and hurt and sacrifice. But the reality is that through it all, God had His sovereign hand of divine providence guiding everything. And we know that Jesus did not go to the cross as a helpless victim, did He? He went as an obedient Son, fulfilling both the Word and the plan of the Father, accomplishing the plan that had been determined in eternity past. This example is the grounds for our patient endurance. Through trial, through tribulation, through difficulty, through betrayal, whatever it is, we look back to the plan of God and we can say with confidence, I will stand with Him as He guides all things. We can say with confidence to those who betray us, to those who hurt us, and even through the difficult seasons and even the sins we've committed, Whatever the circumstances, we can say, you meant it for evil, but God will use it for our good and His glory. In verse 21, we close the section with an ominous note toward anyone who rejects Christ. With all that we've said about how God uses all things to work for our good and His glory, it needs to be said, it needs to be clearly said and understood that Judas was still personally culpable for his evil actions. The description of hell and those who go to hell is that it is filled with people who are there for their evil actions, their evil deeds. Just because God uses the evil actions of others to bring about His plans does not mean that God exonerates those people for their wickedness. God is a just God. He is a right God. He sees the evil done and He says, vengeance is mine. There's no hurt that one does to another that will not be made right. Those who reject Christ find themselves in the same camp as those who betray Christ. And Jesus, looking and thinking of Jesus, pronounces a woe on them. The word woe is more than just a warning. It's a word of divine condemnation. It's a pronouncement of divine judgment. Through Judas and his willful rejection of Christ, choosing to betray Him rather than believe in Him, because of that, his actions will result in that his soul is doomed to eternal hell. John 17, verse 12. Jesus says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The word perdition means a destruction. The son of destruction. Listen, anyone, this is why we share the gospel. This is why we take the gospel into the world. Anyone and everyone who rejects Jesus as the only way to eternal life will experience the wrath of God in hell. They will and are sons of destruction. It's so bad that Jesus continued with the sobering declaration that it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Non-existence is better than existence in constant destruction, eternal wrath. The author of Hebrews describes this dreadful consequences that await all who exhibit such obstinate unbelief in clear language. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that's why we call the gospel the good news, right? Through Christ, because of His sacrifice as the true Passover lamb, because of Him, His blood has covered all of those who have called out to Him, who have believed in His Son. And as a result, His wrath has now passed over them. This is why we look to Christ with love and worship, because He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our Protector. He is the one who is even now making intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father so that He can redeem the church as His own possession and bride. Those who reject Christ share the same fate as Judas. Eternity in hell, where the righteous wrath of God is exercised in unrelenting waves of torment and fury that will never diminish. But for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, for those who have called out to Him for the forgiveness of sins, for those who have been born again, not of this world, but born of the Spirit, For those who love Christ with every fiber of their being, what remains for them is eternal reward in the presence of God. This is the great hope that God was bringing about together through Christ, the perfect Passover Lamb of God, whom we worship. Let's pray together. Father, we look to Christ, our Passover Lamb, and we marvel at His greatness. We marvel at the greatness of the plan of salvation, where You exercised justice over sin, yet provided a means by which Your people can have life through faith alone in Him alone. Father, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in Christ, who is our Savior and protector. We rejoice that even now we can share in communion the fulfillment and completion of the Passover, not looking forward to what You would provide, but rather looking back to Christ, who was provided, who died our death, and who by faith alone we have risen again to new life in Him. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your word. We thank You for the clarity and the confidence we have as we look to divine providence and sovereignty. We thank You for the hope, the confident hope, the enduring hope that we have, knowing that You are working all things together for the good of those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. Lord, we pray for Your blessing now as we prepare for communion. We pray that You would instill in us a deep conviction over sin. We pray that You would help us to look and examine our lives, to see areas, to see issues that we need to repent of, and here now at the Lord's table as we prepare, Lord, bring us into repentance and restoration again. Bring us into communion once again. We thank You that we have this privilege because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, this is our time of communion. This is, as we've seen already, a special ordinance for the church. I'm going to invite the men to come forward as we prepare communion, because it represents and brings to remembrance the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Communion is meant for Christians only, meaning those who have been born again, those who have been born from above, those who have committed themselves to discipleship. And as we take communion, we remember how sacred this is, as it brings us back to the body broken and the blood spilled on our behalf. And so I'm going to invite our elders to come forward, and as we look to communion again, reminded of the sacrifice that was given, the blood spilled and body broken on our behalf. Let's go ahead and pass out the elements together. Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together. Thank you. Please distribute the cup. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We remember the Lord's precious, precious blood spilled for our sins as we take the cup together. Thank you, men. You can be seated. I'm going to invite our worship team to come up as we close in one final song. And as they come up, let's all join together and stand together as we sing. for patient endurance is the knowledge that God is working all things out for the good of those who love Him, even the difficult seasons and times of your life that we have just looked at. And the greatest of all is that He is leading us to Christ. If I or any of the elders can be of assistance to you, we'd love that opportunity. I'll be up in the front. Thank you for being with us this morning. You're dismissed.